Good morning. Blessings to each of you that came out this morning. I very much appreciate the songs that we sung right this morning. Thank you, Dawson, for that. Brian, for the devotions. As you read those first couple of verses in John, it's declarative. There's not any question of what Jesus is saying. And it's just very straightforward, not no probably, no maybe. It is what it is. He says that he is going to prepare a place and that he will come again. Brian expounded on that, and I think that's very key. And it is going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. The return has not happened yet, but he said it is going to. You may open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Been slowly working through I'm trying to work through the book of Colossians at chapter 2 right now. In chapter 1, Paul was talking about Christ, making declarative statements about Christ, about who he is, his divinity, his work on the cross. He goes into much detail, chapter 1 on that, covered that in the last few messages. Now in chapter 2, he seems to be turning his attention more to the believers, the church that he's speaking to. And we'll see at the beginning of this chapter that he is writing to the church, the Colossian church, and also to Laodicea. And we'll see that in verse 1. He starts by encouraging, which he often does. Starts with the prayer that he has for them. That happens in other letters that he's written. No different here. But then he warns against some false teaching that appears to be creeping into the church. That is actually the bulk of chapter 2. He talks about some things that appear to be happening. So the title I have for this message is Complete in Christ. And as we'll see, while these believers would have accepted Christ, there seemed to be maybe those trying to convince them that maybe that's not everything. Maybe you're not complete simply in just accepting Christ. There might be something else. And he tries to tell them why that's not so and why Christ is everything. So complete in Christ is the title of the message. I'm going to read the first 7 verses of chapter 2, and I want to bring out some practical application. I think there's a lot of practical application we can bring in from chapter 2 into our own lives. So I'm going to read several verses and then go through them, try and bring practical application out from them, things that we can take in our day-to-day lives. In this chapter, maybe I'll say it now, in this chapter, it is a lot of adding on to what Christ has done. And maybe, as I was studying this, maybe we see more of a taking away. But I believe we can, if we think about it honestly, there may be ways that we can see things creeping into the church that are add-ons. That's just something I want you to have in mind as we go through this. Sometimes I read something, I tend to, well, that doesn't really apply, but maybe it does more than I realize. So we're going to see things being added on that. Looking at some of these things that we're going to talk about is how could you put that in as part of a requirement of salvation? But let's be open-minded and willing to look at our own lives on, is there anything in my life that I am holding up as required for salvation? So, I'm going to read the first 7 verses of chapter 2. For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full salvation of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Stop there for now. We're going to look at established in the faith. As I mentioned earlier, he often starts a letter, and in this case, he's starting this chapter, which would have been partway through the letter, of encouraging. The first chapter, as I mentioned, was him speaking about Christ, who he is. Now he seems to be shifting a little bit, speaking more directly to the churches that he has written to. He's not there in person, but it's through a letter. And he's talking about the great conflict he has for them. Not that there is a conflict between them, as we might know conflict, but he has a great concern for them. He cares deeply for their spiritual well-being, and he prays that their hearts would be comforted. That also could be comforted, encouraged, strengthened. This is Paul saying, I have a great concern for you. The leader that would have appeared to have started the church in Colossae, Epaphras, would have most likely met Paul, talked about what was going on, and Paul was concerned. And obviously there was some that were still faithful, that were holding to the truth, and Paul said, I'm praying for you that your hearts would be comforted, that they would be strengthened. So let's look at Paul a little bit. We know in various other letters that Paul was definitely a man of much prayer. He was interested in others, as he mentions here, the conflict, the concern that I have for you. I believe you can look at probably about all the letters he's written, and he starts them with similar thoughts of prayers that he has for them. He's concerned that they stay strong in the Lord, that their hearts would be comforted, be strengthened. And as Christians, as we know, as I know, but sometimes harder to carry out regularly, is that prayer should be a regular part of our lives as well. I have no idea how much time Paul spent in prayer in a day. I imagine it was quite a bit. At this time, he was currently in prison in Rome. But prayer should definitely be a regular part of our life. Prayer is powerful. I believe we would all agree that prayer is powerful. Even though we can't often see the effects of prayer immediately. James 5:16, the end of that verse says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It doesn't say that we're going to see what happens all the time, every time. But it is our communication with God. And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Also, in the thoughts of prayer, many things are out of our capability physically to help out or to be present. It's not in the news as much anymore. Ukraine, many issues there. Most likely, most of us, there's not really much of a chance of being able to be over there helping. There's humanitarian aid that can be done this side of the ocean. But even that's somewhat limited. But what's not limited is our ability to pray. Praying for the situation, even when we physically can't be there, and helping out physically. Prayer should be a large part of our lives, and we can pray for those involved, even if we can't personally be there. Paul is not standing in front of these people talking. They can't see him physically, but he's there. He's praying for them, and he cares about them. Moving on in verse 2, being knit together. Knit together speaks of unity. There is power in numbers. And by that, I don't mean as like intimidation, but there's power in numbers, a gathering together. Not like the crowd has to be large, but just a gathering together. When it's just one by themselves, it's easy to lose focus. When there's more than one, when there's numbers, they can build each other up. Being knit together in love is what he mentions here. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching." I've said it before, there's something very refreshing about coming to church. I thoroughly enjoy coming to church, even if it's more than, even other than a Sunday morning. There are definitely some Wednesday evenings or even Thursday evenings that the time comes, it's time to go, and I'm tired out. I really don't feel like going away. But it's amazing how an hour, hour and a half later, you come home feeling refreshed, being around people of the same faith. It's refreshing for me to be around that, to be able to build each other up. Positive conversation and just worship, the singing, Bible reading, it's all, even without hardly knowing it, is a very refreshing part of, should be a very refreshing part of our life. That they would grow in their understanding and the mystery of God. It's reading out of verse 2, "And unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Again, this is still him speaking about the church. This is Paul speaking about the church, that they would grow in their knowledge of Christ. "Those that seek to know God, he will reveal himself to, and in return will better understand the deeper things of God." Some things in the Bible can be hard to understand. There's some of these verses in this chapter, I wonder what Paul meant by them exactly, but the more we study and the more we desire to know God, the more we will understand. God is not a mystery in that he hides himself from us, but the way he speaks of things spiritually, if we're not spiritually minded, we're not going to understand. But we can understand if we seek to know God. He will reveal himself to us. Also, we will never reach a point where we have learned all that we can about God. The Bible is inexhaustible. His word's inexhaustible. We can continue to dig and again and again, and we will continue to learn, continue to grow. Verse 3, I just read that, "But in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In Christ is all wisdom and knowledge. I read somewhere, the difference between wisdom and knowledge is that knowledge is understanding the truth. Wisdom is the ability to apply the truth that has been learned. I thought that was interesting. Knowledge, simply having knowledge, really doesn't get us anywhere. But when we have wisdom, in this quote that I found, wisdom is the ability to apply the truth that has been learned. "As ye have received Christ, so walk in him." Now down at verse 6. "As ye have received Christ, so walk in him." How was Christ received? And as he is speaking to a church that has been born, Christ had been received by faith. They had, by faith, received Christ, faith in the finished work on the cross, and a work that is sufficient for the entire life of Christ. Not simply for the initial part, but for the entirety of it. So when he says that the work of Christ saves us for all our lives, does that mean that we can now sit back and simply coast along through life? And I believe that's a question that, of course, we would say, well, no, we can't do that. And that's right, we can't do that. Looking at verse 6 again, it says, "As ye have received Christ, so walk in him." We see a word of action. Walking portrays action and progress. The word walk is often used of the Christian life. You cannot walk and stay in the same place, and so it is in our Christian life. We are either moving forward or we're moving backward. So to walk As he said, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. Building on that, verse 7 says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. First of all, rooted shows a sign of stability. And then built up shows growth. As he mentions in verse 4, backing up some, it says, and this I say, talking about the hidden treasures, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And then after verse 7, he says, again, beware. Rooted shows some stability, built up shows growth when these things come that might try to dissuade or change our mind. The best way to avoid getting caught up in deception is what he's going to address next. And he's going to be addressing some of the issues that they're having in the church. So rooted and grounded is very significant, so that when winds of doctrine come, that there isn't a falling away. 1 John 4 talks about testing the spirits, that we test the spirits. There are going to be voices that come, ideas, things that maybe sound good, that sound right. And if we're not grounded in the truth, these things will sway us. If we're not familiar with the Bible, if we're not seeking to know God, these things will sway us. If we aren't grounded in the truth, we have nothing to test. We have nothing to test with other than our own feelings. And obviously we know that can be very deceptive. When we simply go by what we feel and not by God's word, we are bound to fall. Let's look at a caution against legalism. Now he steps into the where there is things coming into the church. He addresses multiple things that are in the church and why they shouldn't be, why they might be something other than what they are talking, what they think they are. We'll get into that pretty much right away. Legalism believes that good works and adherence to the law affect their salvation. While good works do not earn salvation, I don't want to minimize them either. They should still very much be a part of a Christian, good works that is, but that is not what saves us. And we'll look at a couple of things of works, things that were added on that in themselves, they're not wrong, but when they are being said as part of salvation, that's what makes them wrong, and it becomes legalism. Verse 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So he begins with after encouraging them to be knit together, to be encouraged, to be strengthened. Walk as you have received Christ in faith, rooted and built up in him. You see something solid. Then he says, beware, lest any man spoil you or deceive you, mislead you through philosophy. Ideas that are so near the truth that it is hard to determine error. And that goes back to what I mentioned in 1 John 4 of being able to test the spirits. If we know the Spirit of God, when other things come up, we're going to be able to hold them in light of the gospel and be able to tell if it's true or not. Philosophy literally means love of wisdom. And while a love of wisdom in itself is not wrong, So that in itself is not wrong, but when wisdom gained puts one above the wisdom of God, which is foolishness, then it's a problem. When there's one that feels that they have more wisdom than what God has, more insight, then it's a problem. Traditions that have no biblical significance. Jewish rituals and ceremonies, extra requirements that they claimed were necessary for salvation. The first one we'll see is circumcision. As I mentioned earlier, sometimes reading this, I have a hard time putting myself in this place exactly, but we need to remember that this is Jews that would have very recently came out of the Old Covenant, the Old Law, and these were part of their life. And it was a radical change to have to, in some sense, give up things that they'd been told that were part of the law for many years. It's easy to be hard on them, saying, how could you make that such an important part when we feel it obviously isn't? And it's because it was so closely tied to where they had come from. So verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In him, in Christ, we are complete. Salvation is given, it's not earned. And I don't want to suggest that we remove all traditions, but I think we need to be careful how we hold on to them. Traditions are good, but do we hold on to them in what regard and for what reason? In chapter 1, he had talked about how Christ was God. And he brings that out again in verse 9. And in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ in flesh. Christ on earth. And in him, we are complete. The work on the cross, which Christ did while he was on earth, is completing to all that will believe in him, which is the head of all principality and power of everything. Verse 11, in whom, speaking of in Christ, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. As I mentioned, this church was not far removed from Old Covenant times, the law. Circumcision was required from the time of Abraham. When Abraham had the covenant with God, that was part of the requirement. Abraham and his seed had to be circumcised. This was very important, and it was difficult for the Jews to work through, because it separated God's people from those that weren't. And it was difficult now, and it was also what became clear when God joined and removed the old law, fulfilled the law. Became clear to the apostles when Peter had his vision of the clean and the unclean animals and his interaction with Cornelius. That did not end the struggle. There was difficulty directly after that. Peter went into Cornelius' house, preached to them, which was in Jewish law was not allowed. He was not allowed to enter that house. And there was a stirring among the people of that. So this is the setting they're coming from, where this is not the way they have been taught. And to be able to change their mind was difficult for them. When Christ fulfilled the law, he took away the requirement of it physically, but there's a spiritual meaning to it. So here Paul talks about being circumcised, but rather with the circumcision made without hands. The circumcision was removing of the skin, and that was a type of what was to come. Now he talks about being circumcised without hands by the circumcision of Christ, the removing of the old man, the cutting off of the old flesh, and putting on the new man, removing the old. And he goes right away into baptism, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So baptism, it speaks of a removal of the flesh, the old self, So baptism speaks of the burial of the old man. And at conversion, we die to the old man. We die to self. And that's allowing Christ to be Lord of our lives. When we allow someone else to take control of our lives, we are laying down our own agenda. We are dying to ourselves and allowing, in this case, we're allowing Christ to be Lord of our lives. Baptism is an ordinance that is taught under the new covenant. So baptism, while circumcision was no longer commanded, baptism was still part of the church. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached his famous sermon at Pentecost. Many were convicted and said, "What shall we do?" And Peter's answer was, "Repent and be baptized." So does that mean that baptism is part of salvation? And hopefully you say, no, it's not. Certainly not. At least it shouldn't be. That would be to say that the cross, the work on the cross was not enough. To say that confessing your sins is not complete. You must also be baptized. You're putting works on top of repentance. Baptism is a public proclamation of one's allegiance to Christ. Significant, yes, but it is symbolic. And we need to be careful that we don't hold symbols higher than, or as part of salvation. That is to add to salvation, and that in itself is wrong. Picking up at 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against you, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it." It was God that made us alive, offering us salvation through his Son. It says in verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins, uncircumcised in the flesh," speaks of one that is unresponsive. And he's not talking about one physically dead, but spiritually dead, having no interest in Christ. In this state, Christ died for us. And it was through God that we're given salvation. So God allowed salvation to come to us, and through salvation being addressed to us, we were given the choice of being able to accept or to reject. Salvation was not given to us because of any amount of good deeds or religious rituals that we have done, but it was simply through Christ. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, and in that state we were given life. We do have one decision that we need to make in that we need to be willing to accept. We are creatures of choice. The salvation is not forced on anyone. But we have, when we are confronted with salvation, we have a decision. Will we accept it or will we reject it? Salvation is free, but it must be accepted by each individual. We're not brought in through ancestry, and we're not brought in. Nobody else can accept salvation for us. It is it's individual choice for each person. Because of our sin, we deserve death, but Christ has removed the penalty and through his death conquered all powers of darkness. 14, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us. That ordinance was death. The wages of sin is death, and we had all sinned. We have all sinned. But because of what Christ has done for us, that ordinance is wiped away. Took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. defeating the powers of sin, verse 15, defeating, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Because of our sin, we deserve death. Because of Christ, we are able to be free. Picking up at 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect or in holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So the law, it had its time, it had its place. Christ came and he fulfilled it. Didn't abolish it, but he fulfilled it. The law was a shadow of things to come, as it mentions in 17. The law was important in its time. It was necessary. But the Lord came, Christ came, and fulfilled many of those things. So now that the Lord has come, why would we continue to be occupied with shadows? He says later on, why are you still in these things when the real thing, when Christ has come? I also read somewhere, to be occupied with shadows, with rituals that no longer apply. Looking at verse 16, meats, drinks, holy days, feast days, all of those, they are shadows of what is to come. And Christ came and fulfilled these. To be occupied with these shadows is like being occupied with a picture when the very person is present. And that sounds, it sounds odd. Like, why would you look at a picture of somebody when they are actually there? And he's comparing that. Christ has fulfilled many of these types. And why do we stay with the types? Why are we staying with the shadows of the things that was to come? Other practices outside of Scripture, whether for show or supposed merits. He talks about in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increased with the increase of God. So practices outside of Scripture, whether they were for show, for merits thinking, gaining favor of God, voluntary humility or false humility. Obviously, humility is good. We need to be a humble people. But when humility is for the sake of showing others our piety, it's no longer humility. It has become pride at that point, when that is our goal, so that others can see how humble we are. It has become pride. C.S. Lewis said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. And when you're thinking of yourself less, you're thinking of others more. And humility will come through that. To focus on humility, I believe, is focusing on the wrong attribute. Humility will come when we are looking to please God and serve others. Worship of angels, found different commentary on what that might mean. But one mentioned the reason being worshiping angels is for saying to be too humble to go directly to God. If that's the case, worshiping an angel, which is lesser than God, because I don't feel I'm worthy to go to God, is an insult to the work of Christ, because that's what opened our direct access to God. When Christ died on the cross, when he died, he said, it is finished. The veil was rent, opening the Holy of Holies, which is where God dwelt. It is an addition to the work of salvation. When we have to place a mediator between us and God, we have the ability to go directly to God. And not holding the head, being Christ, from which all the body of joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. Christ must be our guide. Verse 19, the head of the church, Christ must be our guide, and as the head guides the physical body, so Christ should be to the believer. Christ needs to be our guide. The Word of God needs to be our guide. Testing the spirits through what the Bible says needs to be where we go. Paul closes the chapter asking the question, if you have been freed from the law, why are you going back to it? Verses 20 through 23 say, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to the ordinances of taste not, touch not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men? So why the rituals? Why are you continuing in these things? Why are you going back to them when you've been freed from them? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So he says in verse 23, these things have an appearance of wisdom. And as I mentioned earlier, there are ideas, teachings out there that appear to be very wise, but if they're not totally in line with the Bible, they are wrong. They're not totally in line with Scripture. Self-imposed religion would be another word for will worship. Self-imposed religion, things that get added to make salvation relevant, so to speak, is a self-imposed religion. Humility, just went over humility on how that can be of no value. And then he also mentions one that he didn't talk about earlier is neglect of the body. Looked into that some, and there is odd things that have been done through the ages, and maybe some now. Neglect of the body, self-harm, harming oneself either through maybe cutting, something like that, or even serious deprivation, food, water, all to gain merit of God, to suffer much to gain merit, to gain God's favor. He says at the very end, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. These things are of no value to add to salvation, to have a self-imposed humility, and to suffer beyond what Christ has called us to suffer. Obviously, there is suffering in the Christian life, but to do it in a way that we might be trying to gain favor of God, these things are of no value. And to add to or to take away from the work of Christ is to say that it's insufficient. In closing, I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 6. As I said earlier, the adding to sometimes seems a little difficult to put myself in exactly. I'm going to look at Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read two verses. 15 and 16 say, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? I don't want to dismiss this as not a problem. In going back to Colossians, as adding on, obviously it is. The Bible is written for our instruction, and we need to be mindful of that we don't add to salvation. What I feel could be even more of a problem is the taking away. In the American church, the mindset of I'm not bound by the law, don't tell me what to do, I can do what I want, that kind of attitude is neglecting salvation. There is adding to salvation that's wrong, but we can also go the other way and simply making it almost irrelevant, that simply stating I believe in Christ and then going about my own life is wrong as well. We seek to please God because of our love for Him, not that we might gain merit or favor, but what He has done for us through the work on the cross, and through that is why we do what we do. Not living a sinful life because we're free from the law, not adding to because there's more than salvation that Christ has already provided, but we seek to live for Christ because of our love for Him and what He's done for us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we come before You this morning as we looked in Your Word, the warnings You have placed there before us of not adding to salvation. What You've done for us is complete and whole, and in that we can have complete salvation. Lord, help us to be mindful of these things, that we don't add things to our lives, that we understand that salvation is truly through You. Help us to be desiring to seek You more, to learn more of You so that we can understand these deeper things, and that we can, through our lives, live a life of humility, one that honors You, not ourselves. Help us to go about our lives glorifying You in all that we do. I pray this in Your name. Amen.